All right, good morning. Welcome to everyone. Glad that you could join us today and hope that you feel welcome. If you're visiting us today, there's an insert on the inside of the bulletin that we ask that you fill out just as a way to get to know your names and get to know you better. Or if you have any prayer requests on the back, there's a place for prayer. Please stand this morning as we begin our service with prayer. Dear Lord, as we go through the week and go through our daily routines, sometimes we pick up the patterns of this world. We ask that you would use this service and the time that we have this morning to give us your perspective, and that you would plant your truth in us and fix in us a hope for our eternal home. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would turn over to number 135 in your hymnals, we're going to start this morning by singing, "Oh, Worship the King." It's number 135. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. 136.
Time.
together the reading at the bottom of the next page, number 137. It's Romans 5, 1 through 11. I'll read, I'll start, and then you respond with the bold text. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more
let's turn the page one more time to 138. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
Thank you. For scripture reading this morning, we are going to be in Psalm 68. Some psalms are short, some psalms are long. Today we have a long psalm, but it's important. The intro to this psalm, as you can see at the heading, is that it is for the choir director, a psalm of David. It's a song. So what we have here are lyrics in which Israel sang at some point, even as long as it is. And what David is doing here is he is basically reviewing the history of Israel from Mount Sinai through the wilderness and their entrance and conquest of the promised land. So you have all the way through, say, the book of Numbers, as well as into the book of Joshua. And this psalm is a psalm of praises, as you will see, for God's faithful care over His people and over His universe. God is the mighty warrior, the victor over His enemies. And this historical reminder we have here is the reason that we praise and exalt Him. And by the end of the psalm, hopefully you're thinking a little bit more New Testament, as we have a prophecy then of the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Follow along in your Bibles, Psalm 68. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when You went forth before Your people, when You marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed Your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in Your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. King of armies, flee. They flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of the dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy on mountains with many peaks at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive Your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of His enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, and the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on your behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. It's good. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, this is a song of triumph, your triumph. And we are reminded that there is a day that is coming in which the wicked will perish. Kings will flee, and the one who rides upon the highest heavens, Christ Jesus, will reign over the whole earth. Nothing and no one will be able to stand against him in that day. It is a sure promise. And because it is a sure promise, we can rest in other great promises now. You are the defender of the defenseless, the deliverer of captives, and the provider of our daily needs. You bear our burdens, you provide salvation, and because of Christ, we have escaped eternal death. These promises are not just for great men, O Lord, or for the most godly among us, but they are for the tribe of Benjamin, the youngest, the lowly, the insignificant. And because we belong to you, our great God and King, we all have our place in your march, in your victory. You do rule this world. And you rule in victory, though at times, Lord, we feel like we're overwhelmed and scattered and defeated. Your throne has been won, though. Your rule is sovereign power over all, and you will accomplish your purposes. And we, by faith, join in this victory. We confess that we are unworthy of such a relationship. We often fail to trust you and sin. Would you forgive us and cleanse us from our sin? Show us your sufficient grace when we look too hard at our own circumstances and don't consider that you are still in control. Grant us mercy to rest in your all-sustaining power when we are tempted to think or believe that your purposes have been thwarted. Work in us by your Spirit to unwaveringly trust you, our King and our God. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand again. Join me in singing number 107, Fairest Lord Jesus, and we'll sing the last verse a cappella. It's number 107. To Children's Church.
Well, I've waited all my life, or I've put it off long enough, however you want to look at it. But this morning I want to begin Paul's epistle to the Romans. So take your Bible with me, if you will, and open to Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin today with some introductory matters. Just as a way to kind of get started, which honestly is kind of the hardest part with Romans. It's a bit overwhelming to think about, knowing where to start and how to start. It's such a rich and profound book, as you know. You may remember a few weeks ago we talked about the profound impact that Romans had in the Protestant Reformation, influencing Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel, his understanding of the righteousness of God and justification by faith and all of that. Many believers over the centuries could give similar testimonies to the profound impact that Romans has had in their lives. Not too many of us who wouldn't claim it as our favorite book in the Bible, right? Or quote from it our favorite verse, anyway, in the Bible. So it's a book we all treasure, and rightly so. It's filled with with rich theology and very practical instruction related to many things relevant to our salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of that. It doesn't mean, however, that it's an easy book to understand. Paul has that reputation, as you know, in all his letters, 2 Peter 3:16, in which are some things hard to understand. He deals with some very complex issues in Romans, not least of which is the sovereignty of God, or the relationship between law and gospel, or faith and works, or the continuity and discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. He deals with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and just the nature of the relationship even between the church and Israel, and so on. Beyond that, Romans is, among other things, long, right? It is one of the longest, if not the longest, letter in the New Testament. It has been rightly called Paul's magnum opus, and the great commentator Frederick Godet called it the cathedral of the Christian faith. And yet, at the end of the day, it is just a letter. Dare we say that? Just a letter. It is the letter of Paul to the Romans. And so as we begin, we start where we always start, with preliminary matters of introduction, things related to authorship, the recipient, date and place of writing, theme, purpose, outline, all those sorts of things. So that's what we'll do this morning. Question one, when did Paul write Romans? We observe from chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul is the author, and that has never really been seriously disputed. Clearly, Paul wrote Romans. Although technically, if you look toward the end in chapter 16, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And you say, who is Tertius? Well, apparently Paul had a secretary, or an amanuensis is the term that's used. Someone who put pen to paper, or in this case, stylus to parchment, as Paul dictated all of this to him. But Paul is the author. There's very little debate also concerning the date and the place of writing. Most scholars agree that Paul wrote Romans somewhere around 58 A.D. on his third missionary journey during the three-month stay in Corinth, which, if you track his journeys, you can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. In Romans 16:1, actually, Paul mentions Phoebe, who was from the church in Cenchrea, which was very near Corinth, and she is the person who would serve as the postwoman to actually deliver this letter for Paul to Rome. In 16:23, he also mentions Gaius and Erastus, and those men were from Corinth, and that's where Paul was staying as he wrote this letter. Erastus was actually the city treasurer in Corinth. So just tending our P's and Q's a little bit, Romans was dictated by Paul to Tertius in Corinth around 58 A.D., delivered to Rome by Phoebe, a deaconess in the church at Cenchrea. Second question, who were the recipients of Romans? And of course, the obvious answer to that is the Romans. Verse 7 of chapter 1 identifies them to all who are beloved of God in Rome. The question is, who was that? And how was that? How was there a church in Rome? When was it established? By whom? And were they Jews or were they Gentiles or both? We know that Paul never made it to Rome in either of his missionary journeys. In fact, he mentions that fact in chapter 1, verse 10. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He wanted to go there. Verse 15 says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So apparently he never had done that. In verse 13 he says, often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. The fact that he echoes in chapter 15, verse 22, I've often been prevented from coming to you, even though, verse 23, I have had for many years a longing to come to you. So this is kind of a rarity, right? Here is Paul writing a letter to a church he didn't start. He hadn't been to. So it raises the question, how did this church start? Who started it? How was it established? And the only answer we have to that is the clue that we find in Acts chapter 2. That on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, Jews from other nations were there, present for Pentecost, and heard them speaking in their own tongues, including Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Egyptians, and visitors from Rome. So Jews from Rome were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They heard the gospel, were converted, returned home to Rome, and that's how the church in Rome was started. And those Jewish believers began evangelizing other Jews and also the God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles, who came into their synagogues. That's why, that's partly perhaps why Paul wanted to go there, to establish some apostolic foundation for that church. Not wanting to build on another man's foundation, he says in chapter 15, verse 20, but eager to preach the gospel to you, he says in chapter 1, verse 11, that you may be established. So this is a unique church, and that's why perhaps it's such a unique letter. Paul is writing to a church he doesn't know, other than the people that he has met in his travels around elsewhere. That may also account for the length of Romans. It's so long, not because, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there were so many problems Paul had to address, but because these people barely knew him. And most of them had never heard him preach, they had no interaction with him whatsoever, and so he writes to earn their credibility by very carefully expounding his gospel to them. If I could come, if I had preached the gospel to you, this is the gospel I would have preached, because this is the gospel I always preach. This is who I am. This is what I believe. This is my theology. So he writes the letter as a way to introduce him. And he's clearly writing to a church composed of both Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he is writing to a church of Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, etc., and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself, etc.? So he's clearly talking there to Jews. So it's a church, a mixed church, just as really all of them were, right? Predominantly Jew and Gentile. And that's why maybe that's why there's such a lengthy explanation of the gospel. That's maybe why there's such extensive quoting of Old Testament scriptures And that's certainly why there's such careful instruction regarding weaker and stronger brothers. What do you mean by weaker and stronger? Well, weaker in the sense of feeling constrained by conscience to keep the law, and then stronger in the sense that maybe your conscience isn't bothered by that. So Jews and Gentiles, we all have to get along and live in peace with one another. There's actually an interesting bit of history about Jews in Rome. We know from Roman history that Jews were expelled from Rome. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius evicted them. He got tired of their constant squabbling over the man Crestus, as his name appears in the records, which we believe was a corruption of the name Christos. The early second century Roman historian Suetonius reports that there was a controversy between Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jews over whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And since Rome didn't care, nor did they really distinguish between Jews who were Christians and Jews who were not, they were all just Jews, Claudius booted them out of the city. And they were not allowed to be there. They were not allowed, in fact, to return there until after his death in AD 54. So in that five-year period, for sure, the church in Rome was exclusively Gentile. And that, of course, is the church then that the Jews returned to when they were finally allowed to come home, making for a rather tense relationship between the two groups. The church would have been started in the context of the Jewish community and their synagogues. Now it's been displaced and it's predominantly Gentile, and the Jews move back into that environment. Anyway, it moved Paul, I think, to write as thoroughly and delicately as he does. Third question, what would be the purpose of Romans? Why did Paul write this letter? There's much debate over that. The debate continues to this day, why Paul penned this magnificent letter to the Romans. Well, the apostle himself, I think, leaves little doubt as to his purpose or purposes. First of all, he had a personal reason for writing Romans. A personal reason. Paul wanted to go there, he wanted to come to Rome for mutual encouragement and edification, not only for their sake, but for his sake as well. He says that in chapter 1, verse 10, "Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Mutual encouragement. That's what he wanted. That's what he sought. He was motivated by a desire personally to encourage them and for them to encourage him. He repeats that in chapter 15, verse 32. "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." Refreshing rest in your company. That's what he wanted. He wanted a relationship with his church. He didn't know them. They didn't know him. He wanted to change that. And so since he can't come immediately, he writes this letter expressing his heart's desire to them and for them. Paul was an intensely warm and personal man. He loved these people. He thanked God for them. Verse 8 of chapter 1 says he prayed for them constantly. Verses 9 and 10. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, he felt a sense of obligation. He felt a sense of ownership and therefore eagerness to reach even as far as them and preach and minister to them, knowing that he would not only strengthen their faith, but they, in turn, would strengthen his as well. He also wanted to preach in Rome. He says that in chapter 1, verse 15. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul understood that Rome was a strategic city in terms of ministry, in terms of evangelism, in terms of missions. And he longed to go there and preach the gospel, ministering not only to these believers, but evangelizing countless others as well. And so what he can't yet say in person, he is saying to them in this letter. We know another thing, too, just in terms of his personal motivation. Paul was eager to have them, he says, pray for him. In chapter 15, verse 30, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints," and so on. He wanted prayer warriors, prayer support. Paul was dependent. He understood that on the prayers of the saints, and he was never bashful about asking people to pray for him and giving them specific things to pray for him. And I think it's fair to say that's an essential part then of why he wrote this letter. I want you, I'm begging you, to pray for me. So those are personal reasons: mutual encouragement, further evangelism, prayer support. Second, he had a very practical financial reason for writing Romans. In fact, many have observed that this is perhaps the longest appeal for money that any missionary ever wrote. That is clearly part of his purpose. If you look at chapter 15, verse 22, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they're indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." Now, it's almost a parenthetical aside, and he saves it for the very end, but that reveals to you the very practical financial reason why he's writing them this letter. Spain was the final frontier, right? The edge of the world, the remotest part of the earth. And that was Paul's mission. That was his aim, to get there. And he needed their help to do that. At the memorial service for Frank Broyles, Jerry Jones said one of the things that he learned from his mentor was, when it comes to fundraising, ask for the money. Don't forget to ask for the money. Well, Paul knew how to ask for the money, and I think that is an obvious part of his purpose in writing this letter. Very pragmatic financial reason. Third, Paul had a doctrinal reason for writing Romans, a doctrinal reason. Douglas Moo pinpoints this aspect of Romans very well when he writes, "Paul's ultimate destination is Spain, as he clearly hints in 15:24. He's coming to Rome, among other things, to get the Romans to help him with that mission. But Paul has never been to Rome. Moreover, he is a controversial figure in the early church as both a faithful Jew and God's point man in opening the Gentile mission. He's been constantly under suspicion. Jewish Christians thought he was giving too much of the old tradition away, whereas Gentile Christians thought he was still too Jewish. A lot of false rumors about what he teaches and does swirl around him. Paul, therefore, probably knows he is going to have to clear the air if he expects the Romans to support him. Thus, he writes Romans to clarify just what he believes. Now, that's a fair observation. Could it be that only here in Romans does Paul give such a lengthy discourse of his gospel or of his theology, his doctrine, precisely because this was a church that didn't know him personally, and he wanted their partnership and their support, and for that he knew he needed to establish his own credibility with them. Paul is writing Romans to defend his gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of God through Christ, by arguing that it's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, chapters 2 through 5, providing the disclaimer that it's not antinomian in ethic, God's grace is not a license to sin, chapters 6 through 8, and holding out a future for Israel, chapters 9 through 11, and all of these concerns would have helped to allay the fears of Jewish Christians in Rome that Paul was anti-Jewish. But from the same chapters, the Gentile Christians in Rome would have welcomed Paul's teaching that Gentiles too are saved by faith in Christ apart from the law. So in other words, Romans is Paul's sort of official doctrinal statements designed to introduce him to the congregations at Rome for the purpose of gathering their support for the ongoing mission of expanding the gospel to the nations. So Paul had his reasons, personal, financial, and doctrinal, for writing Romans. We're just glad he did, right? What is the theme of Romans? I think everyone agrees that the theme is given to us in chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Most people would agree that that is sort of the theme of the whole book of Romans. And based on that, people would say the theme is the gospel, or the gospel of God, or the righteousness of God, or justification by faith, any one of those things. I think the more general overarching umbrella of the gospel is probably the best thing to pick as the theme. That covers maybe the whole scope of Romans better. If you go with that, the gospel or the gospel of God, the outline would go something like this. You would have, obviously, the opening of the letter in chapter 1 and the ending of the letter, chapter 16. But then basically four huge chunks. You would have in chapters 1 or 2 to 4, the heart of the gospel, justification by faith. 5 through 8, the assurance provided by the gospel, the hope of salvation. Excuse me, and then chapters 9 through 11, the defense of the gospel, the problem of Israel. And then 12 to 15, the transforming power of the gospel, Christian conduct. So just in terms of big picture, that's a that's a good outline just for kind of knowing where we are as we work our way through it. I'll probably tackle it more in theological sections, condemnation 1 to 3, justification 4 and 5, sanctification 6 through 8, and then maybe eschatology 9 through 11 and ecclesiology 12 to 16. But anyway, it won't matter. We'll get lost in the trees and we'll forget the forest altogether, but it's helpful to know that there is at least a forest there. Now, finally, why should we study Romans? Hopefully you've studied it, and so you know the answer to that already personally. Romans is Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And Romans, perhaps uniquely so in many ways. Just a tremendous book. For one, it answers questions, right? It answers all kinds of questions that that all of us have at one time or another. For example, here are just a few of the questions that are answered in this one epistle. What is the good news? Is Jesus really God? What proves that? Why did he come? What is a saint? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? What will happen to people who've never heard the gospel? Why do men reject God and Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why is there sexual perversion, hate, crime, and other such things in the world? And why are they so rampant? What's the standard by which God condemns people? How can a person who has never heard be held responsible? Are Jews more responsible to believe than Gentiles? Who is a true Jew? Is it any advantage to be Jewish? How good is man? How bad is man? Can anyone keep God's law? How do we know we're sinners? How are we justified and forgiven? How is a Christian related to Abraham? What's the importance of Christ's death? What's the importance of his resurrection? What's the importance of his present life? For whom did Christ die? Where can men find real peace and hope? How are we related spiritually to Adam? And how are we related spiritually to Christ? What is grace? And what does it do? How does a person die spiritually to be reborn? What is the Christian's relation to sin? How important is obedience? How are law and grace related to one another? Why is it such a struggle to live the Christian life? How many natures does a believer have? What does the Holy Spirit do for us? How intimate is a Christian's relationship to God, really? Why is there suffering? Will the world ever be any different? How can I pray properly? What does predestination mean? How secure is a believer? What is God's present plan for Israel? What is his future plan for Israel? Why have the Gentiles been chosen? What's our responsibility to Israel? How is a person saved? What is the Christian's relationship to the world, to other Christians, to the unsaved, to the government? What is love? How does it work? How do we deal with neutral things that are neither right nor wrong? What is true freedom? How important is unity in the church? Any of that interest you? It's full of questions, isn't it? It answers those questions. Or we could say it like this. We need Romans, number one, to be saved. To be saved. Some of you, like Martin Luther, are confused by law and grace. You feel the condemnation and guilt of your sin, and you think the answer is religion or works or legalism. And you either feel unworthy of salvation or you feel that you must earn your salvation rather than accept that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. So we need Romans to know how to be saved. An anonymous poem well captures the contribution of Romans in that regard. Oh, long and dark, the stairs I trod, with trembling feet, to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb to God, while He serenely smiled, unnoting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, a footstep on the stair. On that same stair where I, afraid, faltered and fell and lay dismayed, and lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. That's the message, right? That's Romans, the gospel, the good news of God. Not what we do to climb our way to Him, but what He in His grace has done to come down to us, to do for us what we cannot and could not do for ourselves. And then we need Romans to be sanctified, right? I mean, it's a manual for sanctification. For one, how long? Every believer should be asking, how long will this battle with indwelling sin continue? Romans talks about that. How does sanctification work? What part does the law play? What part does the Spirit play? What part do I play? What difference does my union with Christ make in all of this? Have I learned how to preach the gospel to myself for the sake of my own sanctification? How do you do that? And then we need Romans for security, right? To be sure of our salvation, to have assurance that God is for you, and if God be for you, who can be against you? That nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that whom He foreknew He also predestined, and whom He predestined He also called, and whom He called He also justified, and whom He justified these He also glorified. No one slips through the cracks. It's an unbreakable chain. As for Israel, so for us, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And then we need Romans just to know how to live the Christian life, how to function in society, right? In subjection to the governing authorities. And how to function in the church, how to get along with weaker and stronger brothers and sisters, how to love and accept and serve one another without judging, without becoming a stumbling block. And we need Romans to understand the world in which we live. How do we make sense of the moral free-for-all that's going on in our culture, in our society? And how do we maintain any sense of confidence that the gospel still has the power to save those who believe? And not be ashamed of the gospel in a culture that mocks Christianity. All of that's here in Romans. In fact, Romans takes us from condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. It really covers everything pertinent to our salvation. It's kind of a comprehensive how-to manual, survivor's guide, theology book, devotional, gospel tract, all in one. And that's why John Calvin said of Romans, if a man understands it, he has a sure road open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. That's right. William Tyndale said, I think it meet that every Christian not only know Romans by rote, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. Yeah, that's good. How many of you would be up to the challenge to learn Romans by rote? Memorize it. Well, there'll be plenty of time. We're going to be 27 years in Romans. So that's half a verse a week and you're there. But to exercise ourselves therein continually as daily bread for the soul. It certainly will be that for me as we go along over the next several months or year or two or whatever it takes. And I hope it will be for you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter. To the Romans, we do ask that you would bless us as we study it together. You would use it. Oh God, use it to accomplish your purposes in each of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.
Please stand once more and take your hymnals. Turn to number 442. And we'll sing this benediction at the close of our service. O Breath of God, number 442. Dismissed.